Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today.
Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Well, I am blessed to be here with you all this morning. A little bit about me. I'm at Reliance Church right now, and surprisingly, I am the custodian there. So, one thing, really that's all I'm doing for an info on who I am because of time management reasons. What we are tackling today is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And so one of the interesting things about this passage is that it is extremely rich to dive into. And so, like I said, for sake of time, we're going to jump into that immediately. So if you can turn there with me right now, I'm going to pray as you guys get there. Dear Father, we want to thank you for everything that you have done, are doing, and will do. Lord, we just thank you for your grace you've given to us, the love you have for us, Lord, and just that we can gather here together and spend this time to seek you, Lord, and to dive into your word, Lord. I just pray that you prepare all of our hearts, Lord, take the veil from our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts so that we may be sensitive to your spirit and how you want to work in and through us. Lord, we thank you for everything you have done, are doing, and will do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So just jumping straight into it today, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Blessed is the reading of his word. And so the first thing I want to talk about is Philippians is a very unique book in how Paul's writing this, right? Paul the Apostle, very intellectual guy. He was a Pharisee, so he had the Torah memorized. He spent his whole life learning scriptures, memorizing it, understanding the theology of it. And so in all of his letters, the kind of general path he takes for this is he builds up a certain thought, and then he compounds upon it, right? That's where you have Romans as just this amazing book of theology, and it just builds and builds and builds, and you're like, how does it get better? And it just keeps getting better. Philippians is unique in that he actually centers the entire book really around this passage, and then everything ties into it. So it's unique in that aspect, and so that's also why, by taking this text, we're almost looking into the entire book of Philippians. And so, starting off, I'm kind of breaking this into two sections. We're going to look at verses 3 through 4, and then 5 through 11 afterwards. And so, just with looking at these verses, I'll read them again real briefly. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not subtle by any means. The topic of this text, and especially these verses, is humility. But humility, I have found, especially in our English language, can mean different things to different people. It's kind of hard to define, right? And so whenever we're communicating in any kind of relationship or any kind of communication, knowing what the words you guys are using is extremely important, right? Just a quick little story that I just think's funny and it humiliates me is that I love thinking and reasoning and understanding things. Learning's my favorite thing. And when I got married, my wife and I found out that I have a problem with certain things because when I didn't understand what she was saying or I didn't feel like she understood what I was saying, I'd use this one phrase, "What don't you understand?" You guys laugh, and I knew that was coming because to you guys, it's all very apparent. That is messed up. You shouldn't ask your wife that. To me, from a pure heart, I was genuinely like lost in thinking, there's some disconnect. I don't get it. What's missing? What am I not communicating? What don't you understand? To her, it came off, as I'm sure you guys would take it, you're stupid, I'm smart, what don't you understand? Because you're the problem. Nowhere in my mind, but that's how important communication is. And in the same way, we need to make sure we're understanding what we're talking about in these verses. And so humility being the core principle of this passage, I'm going to take some time to break that word apart. And so the word used here for humility in the Greek is taphanophrosune. Funny word, but it's basically, it's a compound word. It means two things. The first part being not rising far from the ground or low. And then the second part being midriff or diaphragm. Weird, right? Why does that humility? Well, put them together and what do you kind of get? Midriff, low to the ground, it's bowing. So even in the word itself, you give it a picture. And that picture is to show us the posture of humility in a physical aspect. It's to bow down, and whether that's a simple bow, a bow on the knee, it doesn't matter. The symbol is the same throughout any culture, throughout any time. It was always the lesser who bowed to the greater, the weak who bowed to the poor. It shows a sign of surrender, but also of servitude, right? It's a servant who bows to their master. And the cool thing about that is that all throughout Scripture, and especially in all of Paul's writings, he loves to address himself as a bondservant of Christ. Throughout Romans, you have this language of a slave to righteousness. And so these are a title that we have as a servant, and it's based in this word of humility. So it goes to say that humility is pretty important for our lives as Christians. It's deeply tied together with how we are to live as Christians. So that's just the beginning of this idea of humility that Paul is giving us through this word. And it makes me think of a parable given by Jesus. You guys might be familiar with it. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector, whatever you want to call it. And so in that story, just in a summary, but this Pharisee comes in, he's praying, "God, thank you not for making me like this man." And then the tax collector or the publican comes in and he's just kind of off to himself. He's not really drawing attention. He says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the point of that prayer is that Jesus is saying that that's the prayer that God has heard. That's a prayer that means something. And in part, you have this Pharisee up there drawing attention. "Oh, Lord, thank you not for making me like him." And then this other guy, the contrast of the picture given in this parable is that he's over there bowing down in prayer. And so again, we already have that picture of what this publican is praying like. He's understanding that he is a sinner. That's already a sharp contrast with the Pharisee. And so he understands what his position is. And because of that, he understands that he's a sinner in need of salvation. And so he bows down to the one who can save him. The other interesting thing about this word, humility, is that that last part of that word is rooted in phren in Greek. And what it means, not just midriff, it actually carries a very specific connotation as well. The connotation is that of your heart or soul or being. And so what it actually means is a spiritual posture of humility, right? And that's where humility really comes in to being unique above all other things, is that it's not simply a humble act. We can do humble acts all the time, holding the door open for someone, saying certain words. Those all seem humble. They have the appearance of humility, but they don't always relate to humility. And so instead, there's a spiritual posture, this idea that Paul is trying to get across, that our hearts are meant to be bowed towards him. Going back to the parable with the publican, is that the important part wasn't that he was kneeling before God instead of standing and bringing attention like the Pharisee. The important part was that his heart was bowed down to God. Part of the reason why I wanted to take this time to define humility and really what it means is that one thing I've seen happen often is that, and Charles Spurgeon uses this in one of his sermons, is that we so often can have the posture of the publican and the heart of the Pharisee. See, when we are beings who can only judge things based off what we see and what we hear, because we don't know the heart, that's something that's only in God's domain, it's easy for us to look and say, oh, look at that humble person. Oh, look at that person praying in the back on his knees, like, wow, what a servant's heart. What's even better is when you get the people who take the chance out of everything, and instead of you having to try to assume that they're humble, they let you know that they're humble. I call this, my wife and I call this the martyr syndrome. So they're going to be the people you see who will do whatever it is that'll help you, but they'll let you know that it's going to cost them something, that they're going out of their way to serve you, that it's really difficult what you're asking, but they're going to do it. No worries. And so that's a perfect example of someone with the posturing of the publican, but the heart of the Pharisee. There's another way in which we can often mistake humility, even within ourselves, because, again, I made fun of it in the martyr syndrome, but oftentimes it's unbeknownst to us, or whoever that person is. Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And yet, for some reason, our culture loves to say, follow your heart. No, that seems like a horrible idea. Deceitful above all things. But in that, in our ignorance, we can fall into a lot of these traps of humility. Paul says in one of his other letters, Colossians, I believe, that what's going on basically is you have the sect of Jews saying, no, you have to do all these different things. There's all these, do not touch, do not hear, do not taste. You can't eat these certain foods. They already know through scriptures, through Peter, that things have been made clean. Things that once were unclean are now clean. And so they have these freedoms, but they're saying, no, to be even holier, you should still refrain from it. And Paul uses this word that it has the appearance of wisdom, but does nothing in the battle against the flesh. In the same way, really, we have it in all of the history of Christianity, through the Catholic Church, through church history, all the way up. You have this idea of humility having to be related to self-loathing, self-disgust, timidity, a lack of self-confidence, self-deprivation, self-pain, self-hate, all these things. But really what we see in scriptures, Paul clearly, I mean, multiple times, calls that, in my own words, ritualistic religious rigor. It's just work that has no actual fruit. There's no benefit to it. You see, oftentimes, I just thought of a quote, but I'm not going to use it. But you see that there's a lot of times, we'll just go with a simple one of monks. Monks in medieval times, the Dark Ages, would often put themselves through a lot of pain. We call it asceticism. It's this idea that you can be completely voided of yourself, completely no personal feelings, and however much you suffered is how much greater the reward is. And that's just not the way Scripture works. We see that combated in the first two verses that are read here. Do nothing from selfish ambition. So that's the first part of humility, is that it's not selfish, it's selfless. The second part comes in some correcting theology that Paul gives us. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. A lot of times, part of the lie of humility is to say, oh, I'm not significant at all. That's not what Paul's saying at all. That's almost completely opposite of what this is. He's saying count others as higher than yourself. Why? Because Paul knows that the heart of man is already put to put yourself high. The heart of flesh wants us to exalt ourselves. And so Paul's saying, that's your flesh. That's going to be there. So what I'm going to do is combat you with saying, now exalt people even higher. The other thing that we see Paul fighting against asceticism with is he says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. It's not have no interest of yourself or degrade your own interest. It says look at them, take care of yourself, but also look at the interest of others. And so we see right here, just in these two verses, Paul does wonders in combating the ritualistic religious rigor that we like to go to. And why do we even like it? It really comes from a selfish heart. We feel like we're accomplishing something. Oh, I've sacrificed so much. And even though we don't admit it or sometimes we don't acknowledge it, that's the heart of ours, is this pride still. It's still centered within ourselves. And so I still think the very most powerful thing in these first three sentences is do nothing from selfish ambition. I think as we continue, there's one more word I want to really dive into before we continue on with the rest of this text. And it kind of has to do with this opposite, not opposite, but this parallel side of humility. And it's when, in verse 7, the word is used, but he emptied himself. We see this used, or this concept used in a lot of scripture, and a lot of people like to talk about it. This specific word, just a fun little fact, we're not going to talk about it, but just a fun little fact for you guys, is a lot of people like to use this word to this kenosis theory of essentially they believe that God gave up his God, or Christ gave up his godness to become man. That's not true, but that's where that comes from if you've ever heard of that. That's just a little tidbit of information. But in the way that he emptied himself, the Greek word is kenosos. And so that's where kenosis theory comes from. But with kenosos, it's used only a few other times in Scripture. I believe it's 5 occurrences in all of the New Testament. And each time it's used, it's kind of odd. They don't really seem connected. But just to give us a picture, is really the idea of this emptying is to make something null and void, right? So for an example, for us to understand, what does it mean to make yourself null and void? What is that? Paul, as you guys all know, was an apostle, and one of the most famous things he's known for is how often he was in prison. In many of those occasions, too, he was beaten, he was tortured, different things like that. In one occasion, though, he actually decides to say, "You guys know I'm a Roman citizen, right?" And in that moment, they went, "Oh, no." Because you're not allowed to torture a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to beat him. And so only in that one time did Paul make use of his right. The rest of the time, though he had the right as a Roman citizen, he made it null and void. Why? I think in a similar way, it was Paul's primary purpose has always been for the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't see a need to use it in those times. And so we can think of that similarly with when Christ emptied himself. He still had it. He was still God. He simply did not take advantage of those privileges. And so, while what Christ did here in this passage is slightly different than what we can do, we can still imitate it to a degree. In this emptying of ourselves, it's to really, in just Christianology, just words that we use, is that we're lessening ourselves, right? It's emptying ourselves so that Christ may live. We sang it in one of our songs, but I think it's most commonly seen word-wise in John and going to John the Baptist. As Christ's ministry is taking off, John the Baptist's disciples are like, "Hey, this dude's taking our disciples. You should do something." John just tells them, "I must decrease so that he must increase." So again, we see that picture of what emptying means, to lessen ourselves so that we can serve him. Again, that idea of serving in humility. And so this emptying, though, it gives us another picture of a parallel with humility, and it's this picture of surrender, right? If you're emptying yourself, if you're not using your rights, you're surrendering them, and you're placing yourself under someone's hand. That's paradidomi is what it is in Greek. To surrender something is this idea of putting it under someone else's control. And so when we look at humility, I think it's extremely important that we also look at surrender with it, because those two are closely linked. But it's always humility that comes first. Just to give you guys an example, in all of our lives, when we were saved, first came the knowledge of our need for salvation. In that moment, we had a decision. Do you humble yourselves, admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and admit that God is a Savior who has the power to save? And in that moment, we all did. And so that's humility at the beginning of our Christian walk. And then after that, what's the next thing? Is Christ isn't just our Savior, he's our Lord and Savior. So right then, immediately, you have surrender and servitude. So humility and surrender are closely knit together in all of Scripture, and it's how we even begin our life as Christians. and to use Paul's words in other places of Scripture, if we first began in humility and surrender, why do we think we can go on without them? And it's not something we actively do or actively pursue. It's something we simply kind of forget. One way I think about it is the Israelites, while they're wandering in the wilderness. It's kind of funny, and we usually make fun of them a lot for it, because within like a month, they're thinking, man, Egypt was so great. Remember all those feasts? Like, are you kidding me? You were being beaten and murdered. What are you talking about, feasts? And while it's emphasized there, it's really true in our daily lives. Just in studying for this, I realized how much I had let humility, instead of being at the forefront of my mind, begin to slide away, to begin to pass back as I started focusing on other things. Life has a funny way of throwing things into your path that you don't plan for. It has a lot of ways to just bring up obstacles, things you never expected to have to go through, things you didn't think you'd have to suffer through. And all of those things somehow surely begin to push humility out of the forefront of our minds. And so we have to actively take that step to focus on it. I think there's a reason in which Paul relates to our sanctification and our life as Christians of having to put to death our old self. Why Christ says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. Why Paul uses this language so much of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Because if you think about that aspect in your clothes, you guys are going to want to change your clothes every day, right? You're going to have to put on new clothes, because just as we go through life and as we walk, they'll get dirty just through use. And in the same way, our minds can get unfocused from what we are meant to be. And so we have to actively put these things on every single morning. We have to actively think of love. We have to actively think of surrender, actively think of humility. So now that we have those bases from emptying ourselves and seeing the picture of surrender and humility and seeing the picture and the posture of bowing, we'll move on with our text. We'll be going into verses 5 through 11 now. And I've already read them, but I want to read them again up to verse 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so this is really the section that I said is so rich. And honestly, if I tried to dissect everything in here, we'd be here for hours. And so I won't. What we'll go through, though, is two main ways in which this is actually just lavish with echoes of the past. Specifically, two places. We see Genesis 1 through 3 in this passage, and we see 15 chapters of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 40 through 55. And so with how rich this is, I honestly can't help but think that Paul must have been reading this, going through it, meditating on these passages, because Isaiah 40 through 55 is amazingly sprinkled all throughout this entire book. So if you have a chance throughout this week, I highly encourage you to read those chapters. It's absolutely beautiful. I'll summarize them, so don't worry. But starting with the first one, Genesis 1 through 3. So Pastor Rick told me that you guys have just finished the book of Genesis, so I'm sure this is a familiar story with you. 1 through 3 being the creation and the fall of man. And so in that, I want to draw this simple parallel. Jesus, who as though he was in the form of God, Jesus is also known as the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, was made in the likeness of God, right? So we're going to keep track of these two things. First Adam, made in the likeness of God. Second Adam, in the form of God. First Adam, in selfish ambition, wanted to be like God. The second Adam did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and in selflessness and emptying himself, became like man. Beautiful contrast just right there of God becoming man while Adam wanted to be like God. In the same thing too, or in the same vein, Adam ended up in disobedience, resulting in death. Death for all mankind, but death for himself. Not immediately, but death began in that moment. Death, immediate death spiritually. For Christ, he ends up going and humbling himself, and in obedience, instead of disobedience, in obedience, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we have this interesting parallel here. We see the fulfillment of the second Adam, this role of the second Adam. And honestly, what we have here is this beautiful, artistic, and simplified version of the gospel, right? That God, Christ, who was God, who pre-existed, became man to serve. In Christ's own words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he does exactly that. The second parallel I want to draw from is what I said, Isaiah 40 through 55. And there's a beautiful thing going on there. And like I said, it's really just sprinkled throughout. So it's more like these chapters were sitting on Paul's mind, because there's no direct quote except for one. And the direct quote comes here in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The part that's specifically quoted is the bowing, that every knee shall bow and tongue confess. In Isaiah, it comes from Isaiah 55:23, I believe, and it's God has been talking about, I am really the one thing you can see if you do end up reading those chapters. Multiple times in every single chapter, there's one thing God emphasizes more than others, and that is that I am God, I am the beginning and the end. Before me there was none, and after me there is no other. I alone am the Lord. And in that, he uses the personal name of God, the tetragrammatron, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh, Jehovah, whichever one you want to use. He uses that specific name, the name of the God of the people of Israel. And so what we have here, one, just another little tidbit of information, a direct call that Jesus Christ is God, the pre-existent God, equal with God. So next time you get someone knocking on the door, feel free to use that one. But what we have here is this second picture. One, yes, he came. But just like Paul says, if Christ came and he died but did not raise from the grave, your faith is in vain. He says, but Christ did raise. And just like that, we have here in the second part that God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and everything is submitted unto him. So many parallels here. It's crazy, you guys. But one thing that I want to focus on too is that if you look at those chapters, Isaiah 40 through 55, there's this general theme going. One, that God's declaring who he is. But two, comes a lot of ideas of countries and kingdoms, in a sense. God talks about Cyrus, how he raises him up to punish Babylon and Egypt for their wickedness, that he's the one who controls nations. He brings blessings and calamities, that God is in control over all things. That's obviously echoed here, where he puts Christ above all things. We see that there's one specific idea that I really want to focus on, and it's that this world he often calls basically this kingdom of darkness, that we as citizens of this world are stuck in darkness. There's one phrase that I just think so poetically beautiful, and it's that God will come and set free the tyrant's captives. And I think that's an amazing picture of what's going on. But that it's this crazy picture and really a mystery to the Jewish people, that even in those passages, Isaiah 40 through 55, God is saying that he will bring his salvation to all the world, that he will bring in other people. In specific, he says he will bring in the eunuch and the servant, and they will be like my people, and they will not be less than them. It's this inclusion of Gentiles with his Jewish people already. It's a beautiful picture that we see, but he always prefaces that with how they were once in darkness, that these people of darkness He will call out to them. He says, come, and they will come out of the darkness. Stand, and they will be free from their bonds. And so there's this mental picture that's being painted for us. So like I said a little bit earlier, Paul is known for being in prison. Fun fact, this is one of the prison epistles. So he wrote this in prison. They're not exactly sure which one. But what he did do along with this book is he wrote the book of Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians. And in Ephesians, we have a very interesting passage as well. Paul is talking to the people and he says, for we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and demonic forces. Paraphrased. But with that, we have this idea given to us again. This idea, and sorry, I'm a very artistic, mental person. I like painting pictures in my head. And so hopefully you guys can follow with me on that. But we have this idea that this whole world is covered in darkness, that every single person on this world is sinful, in a rebellious state against God, is hateful to God. But they're also, in a sense, being manipulated and controlled. They're slaves to sin, is what Scripture in Romans tells us. And what's beautiful here is that Christ comes to set those captives free. But what's interesting is, if you picture it just in a world of darkness and Christ as light coming and saving us, redeeming us from darkness, he doesn't just grab us from once he sets us free from our chains and pulls us out of there. Because then what would be, why are we here if he does that? What he does, and this is just all throughout Scripture, what he does is he sets us free. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He's our food. He's our water. So he builds us up so that we can be strong. Peter says that he has given us everything we need for every good work. So we're thoroughly equipped by him. We're raised by him, nurtured by him. And then he gives us a commandment, the famous commandments, go out and make disciples and whatnot. And so we see this picture really unfolding that he saves us from darkness, makes us into children of God, makes us into servants and slaves of righteousness rather than to sin. And then he commands us to go out. In a way, he comes, he saves us, and then he makes an army to go out and do the same, to prepare the way so that he can go and save more people. And I'm using this language in part of what Philippians uses here, and just to be specific, verses 14 through 15, Paul later on uses, and he specifically calls out that we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Goes on, and in the end of chapter 3, he says that we are citizens of heaven. And so already we have this kingdom mindset, this idea of the kingdom of light and this kingdom of darkness. One, just that we know from the gospel story and what was already portrayed here is that Christ has been exalted and all things will bow to him. Battle's already done. It's really just this kingdom of darkness is going to collapse eventually. And once he comes with his armies in his day, that'll be the end of it. But in this meantime, we're meant to go out to be lights. While I was meditating and thinking about this passage, I have this unique thing where when I like to think, I like to climb up somewhere high. I don't know why, but it helps me to get a higher view of things, a bird's eye view, so to speak. And as I was on the roof of a building looking out, it just, one, helps you to see how much more there is than what you can see. From ground level. There's a lot of things that can get in the way. A lot of buildings, a lot of hills, trees, different things. But when you start going higher up, you can kind of see how it's all laying out. Ideally, any storm in our life, anything that's going on, God's got the highest view he can possibly have. He sees how it's all planned out. Even when we see the greatest trouble that we can think of, God's got a plan on it that's very specific. There's no purposeless suffering. Everything serves a unique purpose. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So why do I bring all of this up? Paul says a lot of unique things in this chapter. And like I said, our text was the core of it. But I think it would be an injustice not to let you guys see the rest of it. And so I've already mentioned some that were to be lights in the world, that we are citizens of heaven. But he goes on and he says in pursuing righteousness and pursuing this life, he says, I have not made it my own, but I press on, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Even this is piling on what Paul's said already. And before we even got to our text, before that, he had said, one, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And two, he goes on and he's saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Normally, when you hear that passage, you stop there, right? Just that one verse, short and sweet and simple, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What comes after, I think, is maybe even the more important part of that passage, which is, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. The reason I bring this up is oftentimes one of the spiritual attacks from the enemy is to get us complacent, to get us to enjoy our lives so much that we're no longer focused on the mission of God. Matt Chandler is a pastor out in Texas, the Village Church, and he used this analogy that Satan loves to lull us to sleep. You see that even with the disciples in the garden, they couldn't stay awake to see the glory of God and to pray with them in his suffering. He loves to lull us to sleep. He loves to let us feel content. Oh, shh, go back to sleep. It's peaceful. No, don't worry about what's going on in Afghanistan. Enjoy your lives here. And I say that, and I want to be careful, because what I'm not saying is we all need to hop on a plane and get out there. What I'm saying is that we all need to be working in those fields, whether it's what's going on in Afghanistan, our country, local neighborhoods, friends, family in pain, whatever it is, we need to be involved in those things. But involvement isn't always what we think of. And this brings me to the last thing that I wanted to pull in from the rest of the book. And he says this, he says, first, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think that's an amazing beginning to what he's saying here, because it reminds us once again of the purpose of our life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But then he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One thing that I think is a beautiful tie-in, and again, I can't stress, if you guys have time, read Isaiah 40 through 55. It's beautiful. But in one of the passages, Isaiah 56, actually, God talks and he's saying that his people will be a house of prayer. I think that's such a beautiful thing. You guys, one thing that I've noticed, especially in studying humility, is really, I told you guys about two key aspects of it already, right? The servant attitude of humility and the surrender aspect of humility. And the last thing that I want to tell you guys about with humility is that, in a sense, it's really just seeing rightly, right? Everything deals with our relationship to God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, Knowledge of the Holy, says, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And with that, if we believe that our God is all-powerful, why would we not be going to him in prayer? One thing I often realize and fall into is, oh, I can take care of this. Or it's something so simple that I don't even bother praying about it because I know it's a simple thing. I can do it. It's sadly only in the times where we're so overwhelmed, so at the end of our rope, so powerless over what's happening, that we often, for the first time, go into prayer. And so I want to encourage you guys today to let that be the first step you take, to be a people of prayer, as God said from the Old Testament that he wants us to be. To think in this way, as Paul says, as mature Christians, to begin with humility, let it lead into surrender. In selflessness, we can love one another. And let's all bring our prayers and requests to God in prayer. I don't exactly know how I'm doing on time. I kind of forgot to keep track. But I'll leave it with this one story of the power of prayer. One, just if you look at scriptures and many of the examples of prayer, what's crazy is to me, just crazy to me, is that it's the only time you ever see God change what he was doing. That blows my mind, you guys. God is all powerful and he's listening to one of us. For example, on the mountain, I believe it's Sinai. Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. And God's like, they just built two calves and are worshiping idols. After all I've done, I'm going to kill them all, and we're starting new with you, Moses. And instead of Moses being like, sounds good, he goes, God, please have mercy on them and spare them. And in his prayer, God says, for your sake, I will relent. You see, Abraham did something similar, though, to no fruit with Lot. He says, God, if there is even five righteous people, paraphrasing again, a couple chapters of him asking for different numbers, if there's even five people, will you not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, if there is five, I will not destroy it. That's amazing, you guys, that God can change what he's going to do based on a prayer. And yet it's the last thing we try to do? It's the only thing we think about when we're in a desperate situation? Does that make any reasonable sense? So prayer is this powerful thing, and just because it was already brought up earlier in the announcements and everything, and studying for this, Afghanistan has been on my heart like crazy. It's a horrible situation going on there, and like what's been said, I struggle through my emotions and controlling them and surrendering things to God and working through those things, but it's also not something we haven't experienced already. Close to a decade ago, there were 22 pastors captured by ISIS, I believe in Iraq. And I was in Bible college at that time, and I remember watching the news and just being so dismayed over hearing that news, and then watching the news to show all of these pastors lined up on their knees as ISIS went through and beheaded them. And I remember the first thing that stood out to me, because you guys don't know me, but one of the things about me is I'm extremely passionate to both ends. Either I'm really into something or I couldn't care less. And so my normal reaction is just, I'm a zealous guy. And to a fault at many times, I can be a son of thunder instead of a disciple of love. But at this moment, against my natural reaction, God made me a disciple of love. And instead of feeling that anger or rage at the very beginning, which was so foreign to me not to feel that first, God just put on my heart such a pressure to pray for those people that executed these pastors. And it took a few minutes because I was kind of battling God with like, I don't want to. And so eventually I did. Weeks later, maybe even a month later, some news came out and there's this guy sitting. He's doing an interview, but this guy's sitting in like the way that it's super anonymous. He's in shadow. His voice is altered and all that. And they're talking to him. He's a ISIS defector who is now informing the U.S. of different things. And he goes on to say that in that video with the execution of those pastors, he was one of them. And that night, he had a dream where Jesus had visited him. And just like Paul said, why are you persecuting me? And he gave his life to Christ. And when I heard that, I broke down in tears, obviously. But I thought, how crazy, with what God did, he allowed me to participate in something I have no way of working otherwise. And just again, the grace of God that's there for that, that we can partake in something so much bigger and beyond our capabilities. It's truly a blessing. And so don't neglect this blessing of prayer. It is truly powerful, especially when we realize all of this ties in together. Right, even our anger for other people, frustrations, different emotions and whatnot, all of it comes down to humility, and humility coming to surrender, and surrender coming to love, because we're seeing things rightly. When we see things rightly, we see God for who he is, God on the throne, God all-powerful, God who carved out the depths of the ocean and tells the waves to go no more. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are, sinners saved by grace, by no merit or anything that we could boast in and of ourselves. And so if we couldn't save ourselves, if we were slaves to sin too, those people are still slaves to sin. All they need is the same thing we needed, which was the grace of God to come into their lives. And so let's be praying for our brothers and sisters. And honestly, all the news out there is crazy right now. And so if there's anything we can be marked by, let it be by love and prayer. So let's end together in some prayer. Dear Father, we want to thank you for everything that you have done, are doing, and will do. Lord, we know that you're in control, and that just like you said in the verses of or chapters of Isaiah, Lord, that you are the God of righteousness and justice, and justice is yours now and forever. Lord, we know that at the end of days, whether condemned here on earth or not, justice is yours, that no one will stand before you without giving an account of everything they've said and done. And so, God, we just pray that you help us to surrender so that you can energize us and fill us with your power, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, help us in that, Lord. And if any of us is lacking, Lord, give us a conviction on our hearts to ask you to fill our lacking. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your spirit. Help us to be a people of prayer. Lord, and let us be an effective body of Christ. Let us be lights in this world. Lord, we love you and praise you. We thank you for everything you have done, are doing, and will do. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.